thinking of making a little mini mission trip down to Florida. If any of you adults or young people are interested, let us know. We'll probably leave on the afternoon of Easter Sunday, spend the night at St. Simon's Island on the way, and then go on to Merritt Island and help them get their camp ready for their summer activities, where they sent out hundreds of people all over around the globe. But that'll be during spring break, and if you have an interest, let Sarissa or myself know. On the front row here, there are a number of Christmas cards from various missionaries that we support and so on. I haven't taken the time to go through those and read them to you, but you'll want to check out that. I appreciate it. Let me tell you a Christmas-related story. There was this young lady, actually a middle-aged lady, not one of you, who was doing her Christian shopping, and her anxiety and tension over the whole experience was growing. She was becoming increasingly frustrated. She was getting weary of the long lines. She was getting weary of fighting down the aisles and then discovering when she gets there that what she planned to purchase is long gone. She's just one frustrated lady. And so she's got all these stuff that she's already bought, and she heads toward the mall elevator to take her to the ground floor, and the elevator opens, and it's already packed full of people. People look at her and have mercy, and they elbow and push and make a little way for her to get in with all of her stuff. And so there she is, standing in, the door's closed, and she says, "You know, whoever started this Christian business ought to be arrested, strung up, and shot." And a number of other people grunted their approval to that. And then there was a pause, and a lone voice from the back said, "They have already captured him, and he has been crucified." I want to read to you a Christmas story that is from the scripture that is very familiar to you. It's the Matthew chapter 2, and I invite you to stand as we read a few verses from the story of the wise men or the magi. First verse. After Jesus was born in Bethlehem in Judea during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw his star in the east and have come to worship him." And this is verse 9. After they had heard the king, they went on their way, and the star they had seen in the east went ahead of them until it stopped over the place where the child was. When they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary, and they bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold and of incense and of myrrh. This is the word of God for the people of God. You may be seated. Now, some of you are saying, "Herb, Christmas was last year." It almost seems like a long time ago. But guess what is celebrated in the life of the church? And Morris, you can't answer. What was celebrated in the life of the church 2 days ago, January the 6th? Epiphany. There you go. Up until about the 4th century, the church celebrated Epiphany, combining three events in the Lord's life: his birth, his baptism, and what happened at Cana? The wedding. That is miraculous. But the making of the water into wine, it was sort of the manifestation of the Lord's ministry. It launched his ministry. And Epiphany means appearance or manifestation. So for several centuries, the church combined those three and called it Epiphany. In the 4th century, the Western church, meaning us, beginning with Rome and Roman Catholics and the Protestants, started separating this out. And on December the 25th, the birth of Christ was celebrated. And on January the 6th, which is still present-day Orthodox Christmas, the Epiphany, the appearance of Jesus to the Gentiles, or the Magi, is celebrated. And because, are there any people with Jewish backgrounds here? We're all Gentiles. So thank God for the Magi. So it's actually a very significant event for us. So what I want us to do is to look at this story just for a few minutes. I want to kind of look at the identification, who these Magi are, why they show up and so on, and then something about their gifts. But let me give you a little bit of the context. In Galatians, Paul writes that in the fullness of time, Jesus was sent. Why the fullness of time? Why that language? Well, there were a number of things that made this an ideal time for Jesus to come. It was certainly a terrible time in many ways. And the light comes into darkness. I appreciated the testimonies concerning the candles at Passion. But it was a time when the Romans had unified the Mediterranean world. And they had established and constructed a highway system throughout the Mediterranean world. So you could move about as never before. The Greeks offered a language which combined the empire. It was the language, the Greek language, was the language of commerce and so on. And so people could move about, they could communicate readily and quickly. And in addition to that, the emperor of the Roman Empire, Caesar Augustus, was getting very old. And people were beginning to debate, you know, who takes his place. In addition to that, down in Judea, Herod the Great was in his final illness. And there was a lot of question as to what's going to happen after Herod the Great dies. Now, it's interesting that there were actually Roman writers that suggested that it would be out of Judea that the next leader would emerge. Now, so it was in that context that these magi show up from the east. We aren't sure exactly where. Many scholars speculate that they came from the ancient Persian or Parthian Empire. Now, what makes that significant is the Parthian was an empire that the Romans had not subdued. So all along their boundaries, the smaller countries were constantly, you know, bickering back and forth and picking on each other. So if these men came from the Parthian Empire and come into Jerusalem, that would be one of the explanations why all of Jerusalem was troubled by them. Now, what I want to do is to break it down a little bit. And some of you have heard these expressions, but it helps us to sort of get a handle on who these guys were. Some missiologists talk about the Melchizedek factor. The Melchizedek factor. You know, you ask yourself, how in the world did these magi, non-Jewish people from the East, know anything about the redemption story? I mean, wasn't this something that was locked down among the Jewish people? But here these Gentiles from the East come. Some translations say they were students of the stars. They studied the stars. But anyway, God uses what was closest and most meaningful to them to get them to where they needed to be to link up and see Jesus. Now, to me, that is just absolutely incredible that God communicates with people. Isn't that amazing? He's not supposed to do that. There are certain prescribed ways God should behave, but he doesn't. He's ahead of us. He precedes us. He's outside the box. And, you know, that was one of the cornerstones of Paul's theology of evangelism. You see, Paul went to people, and you get this in the book of Acts when Paul is Mars Hill debating some of the scholars and philosophers of the day. But Paul believed that people had some sense of deity through creation. Paul believed that people had some sense of deity through their conscience. And Paul talks about that in the book of Romans. So when Paul comes to a scene, he assumes God's preceded him. God's already been active when he shows up. And so, you know, maybe God's a little bigger than sometimes we think he is. Well, anyway, we talk about it being the Melchizedek factor because in Genesis chapter 14, Lot, you know, every family has somebody. And for Abraham, it was Lot. He was always getting into trouble. And Lot is captured by one of the city-states in Canaan. And so Abraham gets his men, over 300, 386, quite an entourage that Abraham had. And they go and rescue Lot. And on his way back, he comes by the city of Salem, later Jerusalem, and out walks the king priest named Melchizedek to bless Abraham. Now, Melchizedek is a Canaanite, but he comes out and he blesses Abraham in the name of El Elyon, creator of heaven and earth. El Elyon is God Most High. And Abraham recognizes the name and uses the name back and relates El Elyon to Yahweh, the true and the living God that revealed himself to Abraham in Ur and then in Haran. So, you know, here is this complete stranger, kind of out of the main storyline, Melchizedek, who gets it. He's in touch. We call that the Melchizedek factor. Missionaries have uncovered that again and again. They'll go to a field where the gospel has never been proclaimed. The name of Jesus has never been uttered. That no scripture has been shared. And they'll come up and they'll discover that here is a people that have some sense of a creator deity. Some sense of a higher power. And so missionaries who've listened very carefully will pick up on that. And some of you know the name Don Richardson, Peace Child, and so on. He talks about redemptive analogies and sort of those bridges that God seems to already have in place when we get there. And so when you think of Epiphany, when you think of the wise men, thank God that God had us in mind as well on the Christmas story. It wasn't a Jewish story alone. It was for all of us. It's for the whole planet. Now, the other little piece that we'd like to throw in at this in studying the Magi is what we might call the Daniel factor. The Daniel factor. Daniel, these men are called Magi, and we know from the Persian courts that they were sort of the king makers. You know, they were the ones that anointed the next king in the Persian Empire. They installed the next king. So you can imagine, you know, if the king makers come into Jerusalem and they walk right past Herod's home and head down to Bethlehem, you could see how that would agitate the man on the throne. The kingmakers aren't stopping and calling at his place. They were magi. Now, what's interesting, in Jeremiah, it talks about a court official called the master magi or the lead magi. And then if you go to the book of Daniel, that same term is used of Daniel repeatedly. The chief of the Magians was Daniel. Daniel lived, of course, 600 years before the coming of Jesus. But he had a significant role in the Persian courts for 65 years. There were a lot of other Jewish people. Now, my hunch is, because they were very careful, very methodical in court records and the traditions that were passed down, that these Jewish people probably had a huge impact on recording things. Maybe even, you know, Daniel never lost his Jewishness. He never lost his Jewish heritage, his faith, and so on. And, you know, it's possible he recorded things. And if God is the writer, the author of the redemption story, to me it's not a harsh a long fetch, you know, a big leap to think that these magi 600 years later could have possibly read some of Daniel's writings. Now, last week we were looking at the map, you remember, and one of the groups that showed up in Jerusalem for Pentecost were from the Parthian Empire, Parthia. Could they have heard about the Gentiles? These were Jewish people that came for Pentecost, for the Feast of Pentecost. But could they have possibly heard about the men who had visited Jesus 30 years earlier? We don't know. I mean, these are the kind of questions when I get to heaven, I want to sit down and just sort of connect some of the dots. I think that's one of the amazing things that's going to see when we see all these dots connected. That, oh my goodness, if I'd only known that. It was so obvious. It was staring me in the face, you know. But that'll be one of the great things. So, you know, when you think of the Magi, think of, you know, God is working his redemptive purposes out and includes all of us. People came to Jesus for a lot of different reasons. They came to get things from Jesus. They came to get healed, to get forgiven, to have their stomachs filled, to argue with him, to a whole lot of things. These Magi come to pay homage to Jesus, to worship. That was their motivation. And let's look at the gifts that they brought. They brought gold. In the Parthian Empire, you never approach the presence of a king empty-handed. You better bring some. And it better be worth the king. And gold was always a fitting present, a gift to bring to the king. So they bring gold. Now, after the wise men leave, Joseph had a nightmare, one of those spiritual nightmares. Do you remember what he was told in the nightmare, the dream? You better get out of here, and you better get out of fast. You better get fast. And you're going to go on quite a hike, frankly. I want to go down to Egypt. Now, you know, I have over the years wondered, how did Joseph just pack up his family, leave his occupation, go on a long journey, and sustain a family down in Egypt? Who's going to finance this thing? Gold. You know, God's looking out for his folks. And I think sometimes God provides for us even before the crisis comes. And I think that might have been one way that the trip was financed, this gift of gold. There was also the gift of frankincense, incense. That might not mean a lot to us, but if you grew up around Jerusalem or ever went to Jerusalem around the temple courts, you smelled frankincense. And so when you smelled that, it brought the whole temple ethos up to your mind. You know, you thought of the priests and you thought of the sacrifices. And so it was sort of a prophetic, symbolic way of pointing to the fact that indeed Jesus is not only the great high priest, but the perfect sacrifice for our sins. What was the other gift that was offered?
Myrrh.
And myrrh was used, was an ointment, again, a very costly thing, that was used in the anointing oils. When kings, prophets, and priests were anointed, myrrh was a part of that mixture that was used in the anointing. But it was also used how?
In burial.
And so, you know, when Mary anoints, breaks the alabaster jar and anoints the feet of Jesus, of course, Jesus even begins to speak about that. And then when Nicodemus takes the body of Jesus, he anoints it with myrrh. So even at the birth, there are these suggestions that Jesus has come to be sacrificed. The wise men come to worship. Worship is always fitting. It's always right. It's always appropriate. He is worthy of our worship. But when you worship, stuff happens to you as well. One of the things that Lily and Susanna did not tell you, boy, you know, when they got back, they were just bouncing off the walls. I could not calm them down. They were just rubbing. Never heard Lily talk so much in my life. I mean, they were just getting it. And one of the things that Lily was talking about is, you know, it got real cold. We had a cold spell, so they were bundled up. And, you know, they walk across the carpet down there. And there was so much static, you know, their hair was going like this. And so the girls weren't thinking about it, but they would give the guys that were with them these high fives. Bam! And the guy would, ah! You know, or they'd rub up against one of the guys and, zip, I'm not sitting next to you. You know, they were just getting these jolts to all the... Folks, when we worship the Almighty, we get a jolt. God infuses into us His vitality and in His life. And you know, one of the most difficult, it's difficult to have a knowledge of God, but it may be just as difficult to have a knowledge of self. To really have an accurate assessment of who I am and how I function, how I relate to people. I mean, that's why it's so hard to change. We don't see our blind spots. We don't see our problems. But when we come into the presence of God in worship, we do see some things. Sometimes it's unpleasant. We see the glory of God, but sometimes we see ourselves. As we stand in His holiness, we see something of our blemishes. The closer you get to the light, the more clearly you see who you are. And so when we worship, stuff happens. It's appropriate to offer worship to God, but I've wondered, you know, what happened to the Magi? The Scripture says they were overjoyed. My hunch is they didn't shut up. And it's very likely that God used them to sow the seeds for the apostles who 30 years later would go to the ends of the earth, Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. God was already preparing the harvest. Epiphany is a great thing to celebrate. And so when, you know, January 6th comes along, remember, hey, Christmas is not over. There are good things that we learn through the Magi, that indeed Jesus came not only for Jewish people, He came for the likes, and I love the hymn, ordinary folks like you and I. Let's pray. Lord, we thank You for Your mercy and Your grace. Father, knowing everything You do, how You offered up Your Son to be mistreated by Your very creation still staggers the imagination. But Jesus, You came vulnerable and dependent. You came humbling Yourself so that indeed we might find life, that we might have access to a holy God. Lord, we honor You and we praise You. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let's respond to the Lord with our offerings at this time. Father, we do worship you. We acknowledge your generosity to us, your provision. We're grateful that we can acknowledge you and confess you as healer and provider, sustainer, the Lord of all that is, and every good gift comes from your hand. Lord, we thank you. Lord, as we present our offerings, we're yet once again reminding ourselves from whom all blessings flow, and also our need to renew our commitment and our surrender to you. O God of mercy and grace, use us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.